everyone. It's a good thing we got rid of those bottles of water. Could have been playing water roulette up here if I needed some water. We're in a new series. I hope you're just as thrilled as I am, because 1 Corinthians has been fun, but I'm pretty ready to move on. So I don't know if you're sick of hearing 1 Corinthians, sick of hearing Paul. Too bad, we're still in one of Paul's letters, so you're going to hear more from Paul. But in a, I guess, somewhat substantially different letter, Galatians is a letter that I think challenges what it means for us to be living a gospel of truth in light of a world that constantly says what we live and what we believe is outdated, is wrong, is unnecessary, is part of a bygone era. Because that is in some ways what last week's message was. Matt was preaching on this idea that the West is in this thing called post-church, or post-church modernism, if you want to call it something like that. And what Matt was saying was that in the West, in major Western countries, the Christian morals and principles that used to govern society and culture have now just been turned aside. They're no longer needed, no longer desired, no longer wanted. And instead, Christianity and everything that comes with it is relegated to the periphery, to the edges, kind of pulled out of the public sphere. And sure, believe what you want to believe in the comfort of your own home, but don't bring it out into the open. And Galatians, I think, challenges us to think about what it looks like to live out the truth of the gospel, how we do that, how we know the truth of the gospel if we intend to live it out in the world that we currently live in. Because this is in some ways what Jesus was doing. Jesus preached his gospel, didn't move from it left or right, against opposition, against people who were saying that they didn't want to hear what he had to say. They didn't want to believe what he was saying. They didn't want to listen to this new kingdom that he was ushering in, a new kingdom that was going to bring life, bring fullness, bring hope. Plenty of people didn't want that. And so Jesus, in some ways, is our best example of what it looks like to live out in a world of opposition to the message. And so that, in some ways, is the idea that Galatians is this book, this letter, with the focus on what the true gospel is, to acknowledge the freedom that we have in that gospel so that we live it out. And so hopefully when we get to the end of this series, at the end of the term, that's kind of where we'll land. But given we are in a new series, how about I start by praying for us in this time together? So pray with me. Heavenly Father, I thank you that we do have the opportunity to come this morning and learn from your word. I thank you that you have given us your word, that you have used faithful men and women to record the stories, the writings, the poems, the songs, so that we can learn what it means to live for you, so that we can learn the story of your gospel. And so I pray as we work through the letter to the Galatians this morning and through the rest of the term, that you give us hearts that are willing and ready to be softened, to be transformed by you, that you'd make us aware of the true gospel, that you'd open our eyes to the true gospel and help us to live in it, help us live boldly in it. And I pray that as I speak this morning, that your word would speak through me, that anything that I say that is unhelpful would be forgotten, and that the truth of the gospel would be what is remembered. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we begin with the introduction, verses 1 to 10. Now, I'm going to call this section the orientation, because it's not only helpful to orientate ourselves to the letter, to get an understanding of where Paul is going, but it's also what he's doing for the Galatians to orientate them around the focus of the letter. Because without the orientation, the Galatians wouldn't really know where Paul's going or what his focus is, right? It's kind of like an orientation shift when you start a new job or new role. When I first started working at Coles in high school, I had a number of orientation shifts. I learned how to use the cash register. I learned how to use the touchscreen and how to make sure I selected the right change to give when people gave me money, which was an absolute nightmare when I forgot how to do that because my math is terrible and I had to struggle to figure out actually how much change to give. Or PLU numbers, which is price lookup codes. These are the codes on fresh produce so that the person at the cash register can quickly put in a few numbers and up pops peaches or lettuce or whatever. Fun fact, the PLU for bananas is number one. So there you go, there's a bit of trivia for you. I learned the way around the store. I was able to figure out where certain things were in aisles so that if I was asked, I could properly direct people to the right place. The whole purpose of an orientation shift is to familiarise yourself with the processes, with what your task is, what your role is, so that you can do it efficiently and effectively. Without it, we're disoriented and inefficient at our role and our task. And so, in some ways, these first 10 verses help us orientate ourselves in the letter of the Galatians, help us to make sense of where Paul is going, his focus and his desire, so that we can not only make sense of what he's saying, but we can also make sense of how we then put it into practice. So let's start with the first five verses. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men, nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers and sisters with me, to the churches in Galatia. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, I think these first five verses give us three important things to know about the letter. They give us the author, the audience, and the gospel focus. So we have the author. Paul is writing this to the Galatians. It's one of the number of pastoral letters Paul writes to various churches in the Greco-Roman world in the first century. Verse 1 also establishes kind of Paul's authority, the reason why he can write to the Galatian church. It says Paul is an apostle. He's not someone who's sent by humans, but someone sent by Jesus Christ. The word apostle simply means one sent as a messenger or an agent, the bearer of a commission, a messenger. Paul's authority to write to the Galatians, and in some ways to write to us and for us, is because he's an apostle, he's a messenger, one sent by someone. And he says that he's sent by Jesus. Later in chapter 1, in verse 15, it says, "But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles." So Paul is making clear to the Galatians that he has an authority to write because he's sent to them. He's an apostle to them. In Acts, we have the story of Saul becoming Paul. This man, Saul, who had been previously persecuting the church, has this encounter with Jesus. And there's a gentleman he's meant to go and meet, Ananias, and he knows about Saul. He knows this guy's not a very good, nice bloke for Christians. And so the Lord speaks to him and says these words, "But the Lord said to Ananias, 'Go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name.'" Paul is wanting to set up to make sure that the Galatians know that he has authority to write to them because he is sent to them and for them. His role is to the Gentiles. He's come to them to preach a gospel. His audience are a bunch of Gentiles. Right? Verse 2, the churches in Galatia. Galatia is a region in what we now call Turkey. So Galatia is in this kind of part of the world, this tumultuous part of the world. And so Paul says that he's writing to churches in Galatia. So instead of it being addressed to one church, like the book of Corinthians was, a letter to the church in Corinth, this is to a bunch of churches, a group of churches in Galatia. Now, there's a bit of contention over which churches Paul has in mind here, but there were kind of four pretty major churches in the area of Galatia, and those that are often mentioned. And so it's likely that Paul is writing to Pisidian Antioch, the church there, a church in Iconium, a church in Lystra, and a church in Derbe. And these are kind of pretty key major churches in the Galatian region. And so Paul is writing this letter to these Gentile believers, Gentile meaning not Jewish, so they don't have all that Jewish background or the history to understand from, these sorts of people in this sort of area. Then in verses 3 to 5, we have the gospel focus. Did you pick up on that? Verses 3 to 5, in some ways, are simply the gospel narrative, really condensed. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. In 28 words, Paul's given the Galatians the true gospel. He's said, this is what you should be believing. This is the true gospel, that grace and peace has been given to us by God and Jesus because he himself gave his life for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, from the evil age of sin, the sin that still exists in the world since Adam and Eve. Because of this act, Jesus and God has the glory forever and ever. That is the gospel in its most nutshell, kind of really small idea. That is the gospel. And so Paul, right at the beginning of this letter, is making sure he orientates the Galatians so that they're in their focus, in their mind's eye, is the true gospel. But why would he need to reiterate the true gospel? What is it that the Galatians have done? Well, verses 6 to 10 give us a bit of a glimpse at what is going on. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are trying to are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one preached to you, let them be under God's curse. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them be under God's curse. In short, the churches of Galatia no longer follow the true gospel. They've been deceived by some people who are throwing them into confusion. Now, as we work through the letter, we'll address the identity of these people in later weeks. But in essence, the Galatian church have abandoned the true gospel. They're no longer living in it. They're no longer living in the goodness and the freedom of the true gospel. They've chosen and chased after and accepted an imitation. Now, I'm not sure if you noticed, but in this letter to the Galatian church, there's no section of thanksgiving at the very beginning. In every other major pastoral letter that Paul writes, there's always a note of thanksgiving for the church. But there isn't in the letter to the Galatians. I think that says something really interesting for us. It says that Paul takes this issue super seriously. That I imagine he liked the churches in Galatia, but he wanted to get right to it because this whole notion of believing a false gospel is like a life or death situation. This is a big deal for the Galatian churches, and Paul wants to get right into it to make sure that they're listening, because their assumed lack of faith has led them to quickly desert the gospel. It's the same for us. When we read this and see no note of thanksgiving, it should help us wake up and go, am I following the true gospel? Or am I following some imitation of it? Some perversion of the gospel of Christ, as Paul puts it. Now, it's unlikely the Galatian church has had any of the other pastoral letters to be able to make that comparison. But in the absence of some kind of heartwarming section at the beginning, it's probably clear that Galatians picked up pretty quickly that Paul was taking things pretty seriously. Paul was wanting them to listen, to catch on to this whole notion of being mindful of the true gospel and being careful of false gospels. Because Paul goes on to say that the gospel they've accepted, this different gospel, is no gospel at all. The word gospel there in Greek is evangelion, which means glad tidings, good or joyful news. Paul's saying that what they've accepted can't possibly be a gospel. It's not good news. It's not joyful news. It's something completely different that, as we'll see later in the letter, actually puts them into bondage and into slavery. It actually doesn't bring them freedom and hope and grace. Something entirely different, an imitation, a perversion. See, Paul is so serious about this that he says that anyone who preaches a different gospel, something different than what Paul has already said in verses 3 and 5, then they are to be under God's curse. He takes it so seriously that he says it twice. Right? He says immediately after in verse 9, he repeats the same thing. We know clearly that Paul takes false teaching pretty seriously. But it's presumably because Jesus did as well. In the book of Matthew, now when Jesus is speaking to the disciples, they've questioned him. They've asked, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? And he's talking to them about needing to be like little children and have faith like little children. And he says this in verse 6 of chapter 18. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Jesus said that. Is that like at all a little bit shocking? In light of everything that we hear of Jesus' message of love and grace and of hope and of a new kingdom that ushers in this new thing, Jesus is saying it'd be better for someone who's preaching a false gospel to be drowned. Preaching a different gospel is a serious issue, a serious problem. I think what Jesus and Paul are making clear is that anyone who teaches the gospel needs to recognize the seriousness of that task and to recognize seriously whether what they're teaching is in line with the gospel, myself included. Then Paul finishes this section with this statement on priority, specifically whose approval we give priority. Galatians 1, verse 10. Am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I was still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. Paul is rhetorically asking the Galatians whether or not he seeks their approval, whether or not he's like them. And of course, Paul isn't. Paul isn't like them. His desire has always been to serve God and serve the kingdom. But the Galatians have. Paul is saying that if you're desiring people's opinions, people's approvals, or whatever it is, that way of living, that those desires are incompatible if you want to serve and be a servant of Jesus. Jesus once again says in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, he says these words in chapter 6, verse 1. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. Jesus is speaking to those gathered on this idea of giving to the needy. And this is kind of in the context of those words. But I think the premise is the same. Jesus is reminding people that our root desire is to seek the approval of other people, to want to be seen by other people, to want to be acknowledged by other people. That's why Jesus addresses it. Because it's something that we deal with, something that we have to deal with. And it's a problem. It's a problem because we are seeking the approval of people that don't matter in light of the grand narrative of the gospel and a God who loves us. Jesus makes it clear that there's no reward for those who are chasing after, seeking after human approval. And Paul and Jesus are saying that they can't be done together. You can't serve God and want to be a servant of God if you are serving and seeking the approval of humans. But why? At the heart of the rhetorical questions Paul asks in verse 10 is this idea of who is the priority and for what purpose. I think Paul is basically saying that the reason the Galatians have turned from the true gospel is because they're chasing after human approval. These people that have preached this false gospel have confused them, have given them worry, concern, anxiety, and they perhaps want to just make sure they're covered. Listen to this gospel and make sure that they're happy just in case, to kind of ensure themselves just in case what they're teaching might be right. The Galatians have turned from the true gospel out of a desire to please the false teachers who have preached an alternative message. You can see why this is problematic, right? The saving power of Christ's death and resurrection is stripped out of the gospel and instead replaced with this works-based salvation. This idea, if I do these things and tick these boxes, I'll be good. That's not what Paul is saying. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus once again speaks to this problem and why it needs to be avoided in the book of John. He says these words to the disciples. This one, he's speaking to the Pharisees, sorry. Let me get it up. John 5:41-44. He's pushing back against the Pharisees and their hypocrisy. And he says, I do not accept glory from human beings, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe, since you accept glory from one another, but do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees for the very thing Paul is rebuking the Galatians for, seeking the approval of human beings. These teachers of the law, these Jewish teachers of the law, would rather have glory from other people, people in higher positions, people in positions of power and authority. They'd rather receive glory from people than receive glory from God by believing in Jesus. And there's a disconnect between who should have the rightful place in the heart. Whereas Paul knows the rightful place. He's like, if I'm a servant of Christ, God has a priority. So, I want to summarize this passage with two key points. The first is, what does it mean to critique false teaching and to disagree well? And secondly, how can we make sure our priorities are in the right place so that if we intend to follow Christ, we can wholeheartedly? I want to start with critiquing false teaching well. Now, I do want to start by saying I'm not an expert in this area. I've not written books on disagreeing, on discerning false teaching. The place I come from is as a pastor who's been observing how believers disagree with one another, how they disagree and argue and debate with one another, both good and bad. Now, we're probably all tired of it, but there's plenty to say about Israel Folau and all the rest of it. Now, I don't know if you read the article that came out last week. It was around Israel Folau's church and a bit of the background of his church. It was written by a journalist, Kate McClymont, on the SMH, Sydney Morning Herald. And I was reading through this article. Now, it was easy to get to the end of the article as someone who is a pretty solid gospel-believing, Trinity-believing Christian to get to the end of that and go, oh, well, boy, Folau's church is a bit of a false teaching place. That's false teaching. That's a false gospel. From the comfort of behind my keyboard and behind my computer. But the thing that got Folau in hot water in the first place, the whole post, wasn't initially wrong. I mean, methodically, perhaps. But the substance of it, it's what the Bible teaches. So does it mean that when someone does one thing wrong, or they're associated with a group that is teaching things wrong, that we just label them and stamp them a false teacher? Or is there a little space for grace? Or, and I've been definitely guilty of this, pointing the finger at denominations like Hillsong or other Pentecostal movements and crying prosperity gospel, is there a little space for grace? Or is criticizing false teaching well simply stamping the heresy stamp over the whole movement? I'm not convinced it's the latter, because I think that is at times what we are prone to do. It's at times what I'm prone to do. Central to the message of the gospel, I hope you can see it, is grace. Grace to a sinful, broken, messed up, hurting, disconnected, fractured humanity. From a God who has always longed to be in intimate relationship with us. Who has always longed to have us in intimate relationship with us, but we broke that. And we've continued to turn our backs on him. But Jesus turned up. At the center of the Jesus narrative is grace. Grace, mercy, forgiveness, redemption. Do we have grace, mercy, forgiveness, opportunities for people to be redeemed when we just slam brothers and sisters with the heresy stamp? Now, Paul did say in 1 Corinthians that we should weigh up teaching alongside the gospel. Absolutely. We do that. We look at the gospel, we believe the gospel and say, this is what we believe. We weigh up the teaching against that gospel. We call it out if it's false, but we do so in a spirit of humility and grace instead of anger and hostility. In an article on the Gospel Coalition website, a writer called Michael Ward reflects on C.S. Lewis and his ability to disagree. He writes this: the fact that Lewis could approve of atheists like Ryle as well as enjoy the company of liberals like Watson and socialists like Laidlaw, reinforces Brewer's point that Lewis would not allow disagreement to become personal. He could always distinguish the man from the man's opinion, and he knew the difference between an argument and a quarrel. He would not allow himself to be betrayed into aggression, but would, where necessary, draw rein on a dispute with a wry smile and an agreement to disagree. Lewis, and I think in some ways for us when it comes to false teaching, need to be able to distinguish the man from the man's opinion, or the teacher from the teaching. Right? We need to recognize that sometimes we're quick to throw the baby out with the bathwater. Just toss all of them out and say, oh, it's all wrong, it's all false. Now, sure, I may disagree with the teaching of Philaus Church or the teaching of some of the sermons at Hillsong or a number of other churches, but that doesn't mean I just say that they're all wrong. There's plenty of faithful brothers and sisters in those churches. My response should be to pray and to love them. Pray that God's truth may be what is proclaimed in those churches, that that may be what is heard by people in those churches, that the gospel, despite perhaps what is being taught, is what is heard. Right? God isn't confined by false teaching. It's not like if someone's preaching a false gospel, God's like, oh, I guess I can't work there. God will work through anything. Anything, whether it's good teaching, great teaching, terrible teaching, false teaching, God can work and chooses and continues to choose to work in those spaces. The challenge for us is to have some love and some grace and humility when we disagree, when we debate, when we argue. Now, sure, sometimes, and this was said to me this morning by Jim Hull, he said, I guess that's all well and true, but what if often, sometimes, what people preach is evidence of what's in their heart as a person? Absolutely. There are plenty of people that preach certain things and that's what they believe in their heart. But it doesn't change how we love them, right? Jesus didn't look at people and go, oh, this is what they're saying and this is what's in their heart. Oh, whoops, you missed out. He loved what was in their heart and wanted to transform what was in their heart because he loved them as a person and who they were made to be. That's, I think, a bit of what we need to do when we think about what it means to critique false teaching, to debate and disagree well as believers. Now, about priorities. How do we discern if we're seeking too much human approval or if we're seeking God's approval? I think at the heart of that question is, what drives us? What motivates you? What motivates your hopes, your aspirations, your dreams? Is it to be loved, appreciated, noticed, celebrated, and held in high esteem by others? Or is it to be loved, cherished, and held close by God? Now, don't get me wrong. Seeking to do right by a spouse, a friend, or a sibling, a parent, an employer is not a bad thing. But it's when the priority gets mixed up. It's when that becomes higher than the agenda to put God first. So this year is all about imitating Christ. Christ's priority was always his Father and the kingdom message he was proclaiming. See, by prioritizing the will of his Father over his own, he was arrested, tortured, and crucified. The prayer that he prays before he gets arrested, he wants it to be taken away. He wants the whole thing to be taken away, but he says, not my will, but yours. Being a servant of Christ means we surrender our desires, our hopes, our dreams, our aspirations, offering them to God and saying, God, transform them so they're more shaped like you. Boy, that takes a lot of humility. That takes a lot of commitment. Because it recognizes that it's not all about you. We're not the ones in control. God is. And I think God acknowledges those opportunities of surrender. God acknowledges those times when we say, God, please, I'm giving you all this. I'm giving you my life, I'm giving you my hopes, my dreams, my aspirations, so that you shape them. See, my hope and encouragement would be that all of us are moved by the humility of Christ, where he surrendered his own will for us, so that in response, we might surrender ours to him. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would be softening our hearts, that you would be transforming our hearts. We can't live out faith if the gospel isn't deeply planted and rooted in our own lives, that it doesn't, if it isn't governing every aspect of what we do in life. Lord, I pray that as we've heard this morning, you would help us to get our priorities straight. You would help us to put you first, to seek you first, to not worry about what people think or to gather other people's approval, but to acknowledge that if we seek to be a servant of Christ, if we seek to follow you, then we place you first. And if we place you first, it means we are filled with a new sense of what it means to love, a new sense of what it means to love others. And so I pray that if and when we disagree, if and when we debate with brothers and sisters, have issue or take issue with what someone might have preached or said, help us to correct, to speak up, to call out, but in a spirit of grace and humility. Humble our hearts to be able to love and disagree well. And we can't do this on our own. We can't do this in our own strength. So I pray that you'd fill us afresh with your Spirit. Please fill us with your Spirit, each of us, so that we may live that out in power. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.